Let's say on a Sunday, maybe I'm preaching at another church and Joe's with me. After the service, a family in the church comes up and they say, "Ben, we'd love to take you out to eat, you and your family out to eat. Would you be able to do that?" And I say, "Great." And I say, "Yeah, we're going to go to McDonald's." And I say, "Okay." You know, my kids would be thrilled. But I think, "Yeah, great. You know, I like McDonald's. I can eat there." But I don't know. At the same time, someone else is talking to my wife and saying, "Hey, we're so glad you could be here. We'd love to take your family out to eat." She says, "Oh, well, we'd love to do that." She said, "We want to go downtown to Coach Insignia and take your family there." And so Joe and I get together and we're discussing. We've gotten these two invitations. What are we going to do? In a sense, in the passage we're going to look at in Proverbs, we see a similar scenario. There's two invitations given to come and enjoy a meal. And yet when you look at them, it seems pretty obvious which invitation you should take. If you would open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. This is the final section of the introduction to the book of Proverbs. Once we get into chapter 10, we get into the section of Proverbs that's maybe what we tend to think of often, kind of the short sayings, small sections together. But up until this point, we've really had an introduction in which Solomon is trying to prepare us to listen to the wisdom that is going to be given in this book. In the Proverbs chapter 9, we have an interesting setup. There are three clear divisions in this chapter. In the first part of the chapter, you have an invitation from wisdom to her feast. At the very end of the chapter, in a very parallel structure, we have an invitation from a Lady Folly to her meal. And then there's a center section that a lot of people have wrestled with, why is this here? And I think it's fairly clear why it's here when we begin to look through this. I want to begin in the first section, the invitation from Lady Wisdom to her feast. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. We have a picture of wisdom being very industrious, doing things that not necessarily every woman would do, and building a house and hewing out pillars. Preparing her food is really slaughtering the animals there, preparing this for a feast. The emphasis on seven pillars is probably pointing to the largeness, the space. Seems that in that day it would have been common to have a center courtyard area with three pillars supporting the roof. And so seven pillars is showing it's large and it's spacious. And seven, again, is often the number of perfection in Scripture. And so I think the idea here is it's plenty big enough for anyone. The large amount of space. And she's preparing a feast, slaughtering her food, mixing her wine. And there's some debate about exactly what that means. It may mean mixing with spices and honey. It might also mean mixing with water. That was a practice that was done in ancient times to kind of dilute the wine so it wouldn't be as likely to make you drunk by it. I don't know that I can definitively say which one it is here. I think certainly, though, the point of the wine is to say it is food for a feast. In some ways, it's similar to if you were throwing a feast and you said, "Well, what are we going to drink?" And you said, "Well, let's just have water." And people would say, "Well, why don't we have some other options?" And at this point in time, the only other options were basically milk and wine. And so this was a nice drink, something for them to enjoy with their feast. And she has set her table, emphasizing the orderly arrangement for it. And we understand really this picture, this analogy, it's not so much really about a feast. It's actually talking about the book of Proverbs. That wisdom is laying out a feast. And Solomon has done so in an orderly way. Laying out these things so that they can be appreciated and enjoyed. She has sent out her maidens. Again, probably most likely a reference to those who are teaching this wisdom. the mother and father described in this book, a teachers in the land, in our day, pastors, Sunday school teachers, Bible teachers. And it's interesting in verse 3, she sent out her maidens, she calls from the tops of the heights of the city. And I think what that's pointing to is not that she's actually there calling, but she's speaking through those maidens. Their message is her message. They're not giving anything else. They're just saying what she's told them to say. And what is the message? Well, sorry, I don't want to skip over the tops of the heights of the city. We talked about this in previous passages talking about wisdom. It's pointing to visibility. Everyone's seeing this. This invitation is going out broadly and universally. And what is the invitation? Verse 4. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. We've seen the naive several times already in the book of Proverbs. If you remember, it's the simple person. It's the gullible person. It's the person who's not yet committed to the path of wisdom. And so he's open-minded. And he's open to maybe choosing different options. And wisdom is saying, you naive, you gullible person, come in here. And to him who lacks understanding, I don't think this is necessarily a second person. I think this is another way of describing the naive or the gullible. Some people have actually said you practically could translate this the brainless. Those who lack sense, and we understand common sense is not always common. There are people who don't really think. And maybe you've asked this question. I remember my parents asking me this sometimes when I was growing up. What were you thinking? And the answer was, you weren't. And these are these people, the people who aren't thinking. They aren't applying their minds toward wisdom. And what's the call? Turn in here. Stop what you're doing and come to the house of wisdom. Come. Eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Accept and feast on the teaching of wisdom. But what will that entail? Verse 6. It will entail repentance. Forsake your folly and live. Now, there's some discussion, and you might see a note even in translation. I have a translation that says this way instead. Forsake the foolish ones or the simple ones. Because some are saying it's essentially a call, leave your companions. No longer be in the crowd of the fools. Be in the crowd of these people, but forsake it. I think it's probably better, though, to understand it the way the NASB translates this. Your folly. The way, your simple ways, your foolish ways. Because it's a contrast we see at the end of the verse to the way of understanding. The call is to leave it behind. The call was to turn in. To no longer be on this path. But now to make this commitment. To commit yourself to the way of wisdom, and the result will be that you live true, abundant life. And then you proceed in the way of understanding, which is a reminder, this is not a one-time choice. It's not just a call to come in and sample this food. It is to come and sit down and to begin to walk down and to begin to live your life in the way of understanding. And I mentioned at the end of this chapter, there's a parallel invitation. That's found beginning in verse 13. And again, it sounds very similar in some ways to the invitation of wisdom. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their paths straight. When a folly has several times been described in this way as boisterous or turbulent or unruly. In many ways, she's the opposite of the picture of wisdom. Wisdom is diligent and industrious, building her house. But folly is just sitting at the doorway. She herself is naive. She herself doesn't really understand. She knows nothing. She has no sense of moral realities and is perhaps blindingly ignorant of the consequences of folly. And yet, she's described as on a seat by the high places of the city. And that's an interesting phrase because a seat, in that the language that's used there, is a seat of authority. It's a seat of prestige. You may remember Jesus talking about the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. It was a place in which you were set up in some ways as a ruler. And I think what Solomon's pointing to is folly is in some ways portrays herself as a ruler. As I was thinking about this, I thought of the Chronicles of Narnia. If you're familiar with the White Witch, she's described as thinking she is a queen and portraying herself as if she is a queen, and yet she's not. And here, Lady Folly acts as if in some way she has prestige and authority, even though she does not. And she is calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. And it's interesting the way that's worded. I think probably the emphasis is that they weren't trying to go to her house. They were passing by. They were walking along. And yet she's calling them away from what they were doing. See, she's distracting them from actually the straight paths. And she's causing them to focus on her and to pay attention to what she is saying. And who does she speak to? She speaks to the same people. Verse 16 is very similar to verse 4. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding. And so again, we see this person who's uncommitted, this person who is senseless, this person who does not yet have the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. She says, come, come. And in verse 17, what does she say? What does she offer? Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. I think water here probably is a reference to sexual pleasure. That was the image that was given earlier in Proverbs 5. You remember we talked back there, and you had the adulterous woman who was trying to lure this person away. And one of the responses was, drink water from your own cistern. And so I think it probably is in some ways a call to sexual pleasure. And the point here is, the water doesn't belong to you. It's stolen water. And yet, what is it? Well, it's sweet. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. You know what's interesting though? What was Lady Wisdom offering? Meat and wine. And what is Lady Folly offering? Bread and water. What she's offering isn't nearly as good. But she doesn't really say it's good because of what it is. Why is it good? Because it's hidden. It's stolen. It's forbidden. Because in some way, you think this is not what I would normally be able to get. It's appealing to these people. It's calling them in and saying, this is sweet. This is pleasant. Even though it's at best a cheap imitation. Now, is she right? Is stolen water sweet? Is bread eaten in secret pleasant? And the answer from Scripture is, for a time, yes. There is a pleasure of sin for a season. But, verse 18, he does not know that the dead are there. That her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And who are those people? They're the people before him who have turned into her house. Who believed what she said, that stolen water is sweet and bread eaten, hidden bread, a bread eaten in secret is pleasant. and they went to their death. I mentioned there's a center section. And the center section kind of doesn't maybe initially seem like it matches with the invitation from Wisdom and the invitation from Lady Folly. But I think really what's being laid out in this center section is the response to these invitations. And the way you respond will indicate what kind of person you are. Go up to verse 7. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Now, who is the scoffer? The scoffer is a mocker. The scoffer is the naive person who has committed to his own folly and therefore now hates wisdom and certainly hates correction, hates being told he is wrong. And because he hates wisdom, he is a wicked man. Again, I don't think this is talking about two different people. The scoffer is the wicked person in verse 7, who hates correction, who hates reproof. And verse 7 specifically pointing to the person who might be tempted to give this person correction and reproof. And what will the result be? Well, the result will be dishonor and insult, public humiliation, verbal abuse. This is the kind of person you go to and you try to tell them they're wrong and their only response is to try to lash out at you. To call you a bigot. To call you hateful. To perhaps spread a false rumor about you to others. To work, as one commentator said, to ruin you socially and to wound you personally. And this person is someone who hates those who reprove a scoffer. Now, why is this here? Well, what was the invitation for? The invitation was given to whom? The simple and the senseless. The naive and nincompoops. And the person who is like that is being called to give it up and to turn. Now, these are many ways the same people that the whole book of Proverbs was given to. Remember, way back in chapter 1, Proverbs is written to the naive, to the simple, to the gullible. Because this is the person who still has an opportunity. Yes, they've not yet committed to wisdom, but they are persuadable. They might begin to choose the path of wisdom. But Proverbs is also written to the wise. Why doesn't Lady Folly here say, "You wise, come into my house"? And the answer is the wise are already in her house. She's calling to people who are not there yet, who are naive and senseless. But if they forsake their folly and they come and begin to eat, they're no longer naive. They're no longer senseless. They're now wise. And they're going to be described in this passage as a wise person. But the person who instead says, "Who are you to call me naive? What do you mean I'm senseless? I know what's right. I know what's good. I know how to live my life." That person is moving from being a naive person to being what? A mocker. A scoffer. Because they're responding to reproof. They're responding to correction, which is what wisdom is saying. Wisdom is calling for repentance. Wisdom is saying, turn from your ways. Forsake your ways. You are wrong right now. You are not in the position you should be. And the person who says, "Who are you to tell me how to live my life?" is demonstrating they are a scoffer. And essentially what wisdom is saying is there's basically no hope for that person. Which is why verse 9, or verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. You know, it's interesting. I think very often, those who are most willing to give criticism and rebuke and correction are the least willing to receive it. That's what a scoffer is, right? A scoffer is happy to ridicule you, to mock you, to mock God's way and God's truth and God's wisdom. But the moment someone comes to them and says, but you're not right, they respond with insults. They respond with hatred. They respond with anger. But given, reprove a wise man, he will love you. The way that we respond to correction reveals a lot about us. Because the wise recognize they're not perfect. A truly wise person never says, I know it all. A know-it-all is not wise. A know-it-all is a scoffer. A wise person says, thank you so much for helping me to see where I was wrong. Thank you for helping me to see that I missed this area of my life. Because I don't want to be foolish in any way. And so I love you for that. I'm so glad that you are willing to come and point this out to me. Now verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer. That is a command. And I have to confess, there's something in me that wants to say, but isn't there still hope? And so at least let me say it this way. Even if there is no hope for a scoffer, and I think there might be some biblical truth that is the case, we need to be very cautious before we label someone as a scoffer. But there might be a time in which we have to come to that point. I think it's maybe in some ways similar to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. There are some people who, if you come and you bring them God's truth, all you're doing is giving them a chance to blaspheme the Lord. You're taking the precious pearls of God's wisdom and God's truth, and you're casting it before swine. And so it's not worth it. Don't reprove a scoffer. Proverbs 21:11 says instead, punish the scoffer and the simple will learn. There might come a point in time in which you're not trying to reason or persuade the scoffer. You're just allowing the scoffer to face their own consequences so that others would see and learn. But the wise man is someone who loves wisdom. Verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man. And again, this is the same person. A wise man is a righteous man, a person who's seeking to follow God's commands, and he will increase his learning. He is ever growing, ever increasing in wisdom. Why? Verse 10, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we saw this right at the beginning of our book. The fear of the Lord. As a reminder, it's a reverence for God's majesty. And it's a commitment to obeying His word that stems from a dread of displeasing our Father. And again, we see that relational aspect here in the next part. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding a personal relationship with the Lord. That when you have that, that's the very foundation of wisdom. That's how we get started, and that's how everything else comes out of it. It all stems from our commitment to the Lord. And so what's the result? Verse 11. By me, by wisdom, your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. And that might simply be pointing to, I think, a truth that Scripture indicates, that generally speaking, If you follow wisdom, you're more likely to live a long life. That you're not likely to overdose on recreational drugs. Or to get in a car accident because you're drunk driving. Or to get involved in a gang and face the violence that comes with being within a gang. That you're more likely to live a long life. But I wonder if there isn't as well, perhaps even an indication that it's pointing to life beyond this world. Because in this chapter, as we've seen in many chapters, there's two destinies. One destiny is, come to the house of wisdom, feast, and what's the result? You'll live. The other, go to the house of folly, eat stolen water, bread in secret, and that's where the dead are. As one person I saw put it, the end of the path of wisdom is not death. It's life. This is what is offered to you. The verse 12 is a strong reminder, perhaps one of the strongest reminders, that you are going to bear the responsibility for this choice. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. You're facing these two invitations. And perhaps one of the reasons this is here is to say, it doesn't matter what your mother and father taught you. It doesn't matter how they lived their life. Their wisdom will not save you. And their folly will not condemn you. You have to decide which house you're going toward. You must make the choice and bear the responsibility for the choice, and you will be the primary recipient of those consequences. This is no way denying the reality that our actions might have ripple effects on others. Scripture also points to that reality. That if we choose wisdom, it does have potential benefits for those around us. And if we choose folly, it might also have harm to those around us. The point here, though, is you're going to bear the brunt of that. You are going to be the one who benefits the most from your path of wisdom. Or you're going to be the one who is harmed the most by your path of scoffing. So what does that mean for you? But I can encourage those of you who are parents and grandparents. Do you lay out God's truth like wisdom does here? Are you setting it in order? Are you working hard to show your children it's a feast and invite them in to partake? Are you providing the opportunity for them to come? Are you showing how good and valuable God's word is by how you live your life, by what you have committed yourself to? Are you calling them to feast on God's word? So while I think this is an important reminder for us, that if we are wise, we will regularly be rebuked by God's word. We will regularly be corrected and reproved. And if I could just say it this way, we've been several months now in the book of Proverbs. And as we, week by week, have worked through this book, if there's not been times in which you said, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I need to change here. Lord, help me to grow in this. Then either I have not accurately proclaimed God's word, or you are not acting like a wise person. That if we can come week after week to hear God's truth and not increase in learning, not become still wiser, And there's a good chance we're not a wise person. We don't love reproof. But I hope that as we hear the invitation that wisdom lays out, that we would be reminded of how gracious God's invitation is. You know, you read the way that wisdom is laid out. It's this massive house, this giant feast. It's the kind of feast that's fit for a king. And who's invited in? Brainless people. And I can't help but be reminded of the descriptions that Jesus gives of the offer of the gospel. That he did not come to those who don't think they need a physician. He did not come to those who think, well, of course, I deserve to be at this feast. But he called to the poor and the crippled and the lame. Because what's your ticket to get into this feast? Not that you have something, but that you lack something. And you're willing to admit it. You're willing to say, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. And again, as we think about a feast, there's no such thing as a free lunch, right? And the answer is still true. Wisdom is providing this. In the gospel, God is the one who has paid for you to be able to come and know him through the death of Jesus Christ. Which means, let us come and feast. So we continue in our study of Proverbs, that we'd come and we continue to dine on what God offers us. That we'd look at stolen water and bread eaten in secret and say, why would I ever want that? When God has laid out a feast for me. Because what Lady Folly offers is far worse than McDonald's, right? It's a meal from a dumpster. It's poison. And what God offers is far better than anything at Coach Insignia. What he offers is himself. Because what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One. I was reminded of a statement from C.S. Lewis. He said, it would seem our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Let's come and feast on God and his wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your gracious offer. Lord, we know that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Help us to humble ourselves. To confess that in ourselves we do not have wisdom. We have no sense. That apart from you, we are simple, gullible, naive people. And so we desperately need your wisdom. And we continually need your wisdom. We thank you that you have offered it to us freely. And may we be a church that is marked by how we are continually eating and drinking the food of your word. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.